Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. In listening to your announcements, I couldn't help but think how appropriate your Bible study is. If you care at all about history, on Tuesday night, you're actually going to be having the 589th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the cathedral at Wittenberg in Germany. Of course, that action was a call for debate on certain abuses, as he saw it, with the religious system of his day. But it makes us think of that great rallying cry that he and many others raised in those years, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia, faith alone, Scripture alone as the believer's sole authority source, and salvation by grace alone. And of course, you'll be taking up justification by faith, a truth that those dear people in those days paid a very great cost to bring to light again after it had been obscured for so long. So that's very apropos, and it won't get lost, I'm sure, in the flood of Snickers bars and Twix and whatnot. That'll be going through the streets of this area. Acts 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews." Please, verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among mine own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" That will be enough to get us started this morning. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get the impression, especially here in the United States of America, that people get a bit uncomfortable when they find out that some of us have a faith that actually affects our lives. Now, to many people that we live and work among, there are many people out there that have absolutely no problem with us being religious, quote unquote. In fact, they will hasten to point you to whatever religious persuasion they were raised in or currently belong to. There's nothing wrong with a little religion, provided it doesn't get carried away, most people seem to think. And that is, it's okay to keep religion a private thing, something just for yourself, but when it spills out into the public arena, when it comes out into the marketplace, when it dares to show its face in the halls of the academy, then we're in trouble. Because suddenly, once religion, and particularly once biblical Christianity, is out there in the open, it causes controversy. Did you ever notice that? Now, if you talk about liberal Protestant theology, and the kind that a lot has been served up in the United States in the past 100 years, that stuff will not offend anybody, let me tell you, because they spend most of their time arguing away the authority of the Word of God. If you talk about vagaries and uncertainties and questioning the Scriptures, people won't mind that at all. It's when you come to the Bible and you say, this is the holy Word of God, this is the revelation of God to His creation, this is God saying what He wants to say to human beings, to mankind, that's when you'll get into problems. Because people know what little they know of the Bible scares them because it makes some demands on their life. I think of what Mark Twain, or Samuel Clemens if you prefer, what he used to, I just do that for Joyce Corey, you know, to keep the English teachers of the world happy. But Mark Twain said that it's not what I don't know about the Bible that worries me, it's what I do know about the Bible. I think a lot of people have that in their minds. And when the Bible comes out into the open, suddenly there's controversy, suddenly there's people arguing, suddenly there's people fighting, and a lot of people, a lot of ordinary Americans, middle-of-the-road type of people, they just as soon not get sucked into that controversy, especially if it's apt to touch very personal regions of their own lives. But I want to tell you, this is nothing new. Because from the beginning, the Lord Jesus was very clear that there would be controversy arising about Him. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Now, He wasn't talking about a physical sword. You will scan the Gospels in vain to find one statement of the Lord advocating violence. In fact, when He stood before Pilate at His trial, if ever there was a moment to, a la 1960s, call the people to an armed revolution and call the workers of the world to unite, they have nothing to lose but their chains. If ever there was a moment to call His servants to fight, surely it would be when the greatest miscarriage of justice in world history was transpiring. When they were about to take the only perfect man who's ever walked this earth and to execute Him as a criminal. He had committed no crime, let alone no sin, and yet they were going to kill Him. And the Lord Jesus looked Pilate square in the eye, and He said, you want to know what My kingdom is like? My kingdom's not of this world, because if it were of this world, then would My servants fight. But you don't see Peter out there leading guerrilla skirmishes. You don't see Bartholomew up on the hill loading up the catapult to start to bombard the Antonia fortress in Jerusalem. Because the Lord Jesus said, My kingdom's not of this world. It's not going to come by the physical sword. It's not going to come by fighting. So when the Lord Jesus talks about bringing a sword, He's not talking about physically killing anybody with a blade. We're not talking about swashbuckling, okay? What we are talking about, metaphorically speaking, is the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to cut a line. There's going to be a division now. There's only going to be two groups of people, those who are for Me and those who are against Me. And that line, in many cases, is going to cut right through families, said the Lord Jesus. So now a man's enemies would be those of his own house. You know, there would be the father against the son, and the son against the father, and the daughter against her mother-in-law, and the mother-in-law against the daughter. Maybe that last one doesn't surprise you so much. But this was beyond the ordinary struggles of human beings. The Lord Jesus was saying, if you confess Christ as your Savior, and if you follow His Word and want to live for Him, there's going to be problems, even within your own family. There's going to be controversy. The Lord Jesus never apologized for that and never tried to cover it up. In fact, the Holy Spirit used Dr. Luke to write a 2-volume work on the history of Christianity. The Gospel of Luke, as we have it in our Bibles today, was volume 1. And the book of Acts, which we've just read from, was volume 2. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke is especially at pains to let people know that, yes, wherever Christianity has gone, there's been conflict. Yes, wherever the Lord Jesus was preached, there was controversy. Yes, people got upset about it, and sometimes there were even public disturbances because of it. But one thing you will find Luke showing throughout the book of Acts is that wherever these disturbances occurred, wherever there was violence, wherever there was unrest, wherever there was a tumult of one sort and another, it wasn't because the Christians were doing anything wrong as far as the law of the land is concerned. Nor was it because this was some kind of new revolutionary movement that was fomenting rebellion and trying to get people to cast off the yoke of the hated Roman Empire. You'll scan the book of Acts in vain to hear or get one whiff of any kind of rebellion being preached. No, what caused the controversy is the same thing that makes Christianity controversial today. That these people preached the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they said there's no other way to God but through the Lord Jesus. In Acts 4, hear the apostles saying that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that message, they were taken out and they were beaten. And yet they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for that name, the book of Acts tells us. Well, on and on it goes. Throughout the book, you will find as the gospel starts in Jerusalem, as it goes farther out into Judea, and then farther north to Samaria, and finally into Gentile territory, or to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the Lord Jesus called it in Acts 1. As the gospel goes forward, you will find more and more conflict. You will find more and more disagreements about this person of the Christ. Until you get to Acts 21. And this man, Paul, formerly a persecutor, but now perhaps Christianity's best known preacher. Now Paul goes up to Jerusalem and suddenly there's a riot in the temple area. Now I can tell you, having lived for a little while back in the 90s in Jerusalem, that the temple area is still very volatile. That is why the Israeli Defense Force keeps a large contingent of well-armed soldiers and police very close by. And especially when you get to what they call the High Holy Days, to the time that is just past of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, as we know it in our Bibles, the Day of Atonement, or Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes just after that. All of these holy days that they celebrate find a lot of Jewish people going up to the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Now our Lord said in Matthew 24, that the days would come when the Romans would come up against Jerusalem and would besiege it, and when they were going to tear down the temple and cast down its stones so that one stone was not left upon another. And that indeed was literally fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans under the command of the general Titus came up, later to be emperor himself. But Titus came up and his soldiers destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. The only thing that is left today, since there isn't one stone left upon another, there is a retaining wall. Because when Herod carried out his great refurbishment project around the temple, which he had a lot in mind, I'm sure, keeping the populace happy as well as generating some more tourist dollars. And so they had this great expansion of the temple complex, and they built around that mount a large retaining wall, and they put in fill to make it more level up on top for the people to come to. And so the only thing that's left of that temple complex, what the Jews know as the Second Temple, is that Western Wall, what Gentiles often refer to as the Wailing Wall. And today, even at holidays, a lot of Jewish people will come up to that wall and will pray and even write little prayers on pieces of paper and stick them in between the stones. But I was up there one year at Yom Kippur, and I saw something interesting. A Jewish man was going down to the wall, and he wasn't attired as one of his more orthodox brethren thought he ought to be. And so the man who was stricter in his persuasion, he started to shout at the man who was going down toward the wall, who he thought was improperly attired. And the next thing, they almost came to blows, and out of nowhere came this platoon of soldiers with submachine guns surrounding these men. And I thought, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There was Paul in Acts 21, just going up to the temple, minding his own business, going up to pray to God. But suddenly, there was this idea. Tensions were so strong there, because really, religious beliefs are among the dearest held by people. And people saw Paul going in, and since they had seen him around town with an Ephesian, a Gentile, they thought that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple. And they started a riot. They grabbed a hold of Paul, and they started to beat him. So somebody called 911 on their cell phone, or however they did it in those days. They didn't have cell phones, but somebody called for help. And the next thing you know, troops came, the Roman centurions came, they brought their troops down, they ran down in and they stopped them from beating Paul, and they even had to carry him up because of the violence of the crowd. And Paul asked them in Greek, "May I address the people?" as they brought him up onto the steps of the Antonia fortress. And they said, "Oh, you speak Greek?" "Yes, I speak it quite fluently," said Paul. "Well, we thought you were one of those terrorists, you know, on the deck of cards. We thought you were that Egyptian who led 4,000 people out into the wilderness, and you were going to try and foment some kind of rebellion." "No," says Paul, "I'm not him. I'd like to talk to these people. I'm from no mean city, the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, and I want to talk to the people." So as he beckoned his hand, you find that phrase a lot in the book of Acts, because in classical literature, that's your code word that an oration is about to be made. And Paul begins to speak to them in Hebrew. And when they hear him speaking in their own tongue, they quieted down and they got very serious and they paid attention. Now, to some of you, if I could begin speaking this morning in this message, and I can't, just so you know, but if I began speaking in Malayalam, you might sit up. You might say, "Now he's talking to us in a language we can understand. None of that indistinct English, you know. Such a simple language, English. If you want complexity, you've got to go to some of the other languages that some of you know." A brother was sharing with me yesterday what the Arabic Bible says on a verse I quoted, and it brings out some more of the depth. And when they heard him speaking in their own tongue, they sat up straight. And he began to preach to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he got to the point of the Lord Jesus sending him to the Gentiles, that was enough. You know what they cried out? They cried out, "Away with this man." That's interesting. Because some years ago, they had used the same terminology of Paul's words. When Jesus Christ stood before them, they said, "Away with this man. We don't want him. Take him out and kill him. And do the same to this man, Paul, this troublemaker." Well, Acts goes on and tells us now in the next chapters, from Acts 21 on up through this chapter we read, chapter 26. Acts goes on to tell us now about the trials of Paul. And the reason Luke is recording it for us is he wants us to get the crux of the matter. He wants us to really get a concept of why people are so upset by Christianity, of why it is so controversial, of why there's a problem. And so Paul is brought before Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa says those words that every preacher loves to hear, "You are permitted to speak for yourself, Paul." Oh, go get him. Paul stands up and says, "Well, I'm very pleased to be able to give my defense in front of you, Your Majesty, because you're very well acquainted with the culture and the customs and the religion of this area." Now, given the Herods weren't known to be very devout people, quite the contrary, they were most impious people and carnal and very debauched in many ways. And to read their history is basically like reading a soap opera, you know, of all the craziness that went on in their family. But at least this Herod Agrippa was married to a Jewess. He was familiar with Jewish thought. He was familiar with Jewish customs. Though he himself was not a Jew, he was an Idumean, which is the New Testament way of saying an Edomite. Well, at least he was familiar with the culture and the issues at hand. And so Paul begins to preach to them. And he says, you know, I'm not here because I'm anti-Semitic. I'm not here because somehow I can't relate to Jews. They can tell you themselves if they would testify, says Paul, that I was brought up in Jerusalem, that great city. Now he came from Tarsus, a very important city in Cilicia, a university city, and doubtless his early training was a top-notch education. Somewhere along the line, he gained some knowledge of the classical poets, because he quotes some of them, like Epimenides, back in Acts chapter 17. He was a very erudite man, familiar with Stoic and Epicurean philosophy, as well as other belief systems that were out there. But being a devout young Jewish male, what we might call Orthodox today, he was sent to the city of Jerusalem to study in a yeshiva, in a school that was devoted to studying the law of God and the traditions that the elders had passed down. He happened to study in one of the most prestigious yeshivot of his day, under one of the most respected rabbis of that time, a man named Gamaliel, whom the Talmud recognizes as a very exalted scholar of the law of Moses. And Paul sat at his feet and grew up under him. And as he says here, I lived under their religion according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. So no one could say about Paul, you know, back in the day when you were known as Saul of Tarsus, I remember when you were out there sowing your wild oats and leading the party life, and now that you've ruined yourself, and now that you had your fun, now you get serious about religion. No one could say that about him. Because they could say, you know, we remember how devout you were, we remember how serious you were about studying Judaism, and about learning Torah, the law of God. We knew how serious you were, how devout. You were part of the strictest sect of the Jews. They themselves knew that. And he says to him, here, Herod, now let me tell you what this is all about. This is not about being anti-Semitic. This is not about being anti-Roman either. What this is about, he says, it's about the hope. Turn back to, I'm on the wrong page. I'm sorry, I was wondering why things were looking strange to me. It helps to be on the right page. But he tells them that the reason he was there was because of hope. You'll notice that he says in verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. So what the issue is here, Herod, it's not that I didn't pay my taxes. It's not that I was going around starting fights. It's not that I was going around being some kind of lawbreaker. The issue here is the hope of the promise made to our fathers. Notice verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. So here is something that all God-fearing Jews hold in common. They want the hope that God promises. Now, hope in the Bible is not something that is uncertain. We use the word hope in an uncertain sense in our day. I might say to you, for example, I hope the Redskins win today, and I'm completely genuine in saying that. But it may not happen, you know. I've been disappointed before. When he talks about a hope, it is something that is going to happen in God's purposes. It just hasn't happened yet. And he says, here these 12 tribes have this hope, and they're struggling and striving and trying to serve God night and day and waiting for the hope he has. He says in verse 8, let me tell you what it's about. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now really, here is the crux of the matter, says Paul. If you are going to have hope, If you are going to have any expectation of any kind of blessing from God, there has to be resurrection. You can't have the hope of God in this life, this current life that you're born with. The Bible says we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, says the Bible. This life is spoiled and marred by sin. And so in another place, Paul would tell them, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a brand new life given. That is why the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again, in John chapter 3. That is why believers in the Lord Jesus, those who've received Him as their Lord and Savior, sometimes refer to themselves as born again, or born again Christians. Although I think sometimes that phraseology confuses some people out there that we encounter. But this is the basic idea of the matter. The problem is, says Paul, it's not about politics. It's not about the religions of man. It's not a question of ceremonies. It's the idea of resurrection. Is it possible or not? Well, even among the Jews that hated Paul, and that were putting him on trial previous to this in the chapters of Acts, we read that there was a division among them. The Pharisees, amongst whom Paul grew up, they were supernaturalists. They believed in miracles. They believed in angels and spirits, and they believed in the resurrection. Their nemesis, the Sadducees, they were very liberal people, religiously speaking. They were rationalists. And they said, you know, we don't believe in all that hocus-pocus ghost story kind of stuff. We don't believe in angels and demons. And we don't believe in resurrection. What we're about is ethical religion in the here and now and social justice and all that sort of thing. But he says, no. The central issue here is resurrection. Because if there is a resurrection, then there is hope that we aren't entrapped in these lives of sin. Then there is hope that these lives which must terminate in death, separation from God for all eternity, there is hope that we can be delivered. And why would you think, Agrippa, says Paul, that it would be an incredible thing that God would raise the dead? Why would it be incredible? After all, if He's the God who gives life in the first place, if He's the God who speaks and everything comes into being, why can He not speak and restore life to someone? If He gives life in the first place, why can't He give it again and bring someone back to life who was dead? Resurrection is completely consistent with who God is. But let me tell you how I came to this point, how I embraced this hope, Agrippa. I wanted to stamp out this name. I hated the name of Jesus Christ, says Paul. I hated Christians. I thought they were heretics. I thought it was a weird cult. Jim Jones, David Koresh, and the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi rolled into one, you know? I thought these people were weird. And what's more, I thought they were dangerous. So I went about persecuting them and taking men and women and putting them in jail. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote that it should be so, he says here literally. I said, that's right. In fact, we know that historically, because in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says of the murder of Stephen, one of the early Christians, it says, and Saul was consenting to his death. He cast his vote. He said that it should be so. I wanted to stamp out this name, says Paul. And I went to the chief priests and to the elders, and I got letters of authority that I could even go into the diaspora. I could even go out where the Jews had been scattered amongst the Goyim, and I could persecute them there too. And so as I was heading up the highway to Damascus, suddenly there shone a light above the brightness of the sun. And I and those who were with me, we fell down, and we heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it only took that religious man a moment to realize that if he's seeing a bright light, which is brighter than human eyes could take in, and if he's hearing a voice from the sky, This is God talking. And so Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" This is someone superior to Saul. Imagine his consternation and bewilderment when in that moment he realized his entire life had been wrong. The voice came back and said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." "Wait a minute. I thought you were a fake." "No, not a fake. The Son of God." "I thought these people were deluded." "No, not deluded. Serving God the way He wants to be served. As a matter of fact, all of your righteousness, which you've been carefully cultivating and trying to build through the years, Saul, all of the things you've done, all of your rigid observance of the traditions of the fathers and all of your commandment keeping, it's all worthless, Saul. Because if you could get to God, after all, if you could get to God by your good works, if you could somehow be good enough to be accepted by God, then why did the Lord Jesus have to come and die on the cross?" I'm borrowing Paul's later argument from Galatians 2. Because basically he tells us if righteousness is by the law, then the Lord Jesus Christ died in vain. There was no point to it. But you see, the Lord Jesus died as a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus came to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus came, as Paul says, in another place in Acts 13, when he was in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, he says, "Come and be justified by the Lord Jesus from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You see, there was nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, nothing wrong with the 613 commandments we find in the Old Testament. The problem was with mankind. Romans 8 says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law had bad material to work with. Now, if you take me down to a local racetrack here somewhere in the area, I'm not sure where one is, but just take me to a racetrack, and you put me behind a beautiful NASCAR race car, and you say, "This is the race car, you know, that Jeff Gordon normally drives, and he regularly turns laps on this track of 185 miles an hour, sometimes as much as 200 miles an hour. I say, "Oh, very nice." I climb into that car and I begin to drive, and there I am cruising around the track going 45. And I think to myself, "What am I doing? This is a race car. After all, it's built to go very fast." And I take it up to 100, and suddenly that's not enough. I find myself going 150. But you know, not being accustomed to driving 150, even on 270 here in Maryland, not being accustomed to driving 150, I suddenly lose control of the vehicle and I crash. I climb out of the vehicle, I dust myself off, the crew chief comes onto the track and says, "What happens?" And I say, "Well, that car's no good. It runs into walls and it just falls apart." And the crew chief looks at me and he says, "No, there's not any problem with the car. The steering was fine, the tires were fine, the transmission was fine, the engine was fine. There was nothing mechanically wrong with that car. The problem was with you. You couldn't handle the car." And coming back to the law, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the commandments. There's nothing wrong with what God tells us, "Thou shalt not." And there's nothing wrong with what He tells us to do. The problem is with us. We can't do it. We can't keep God's law. We can't obey Him as He wants to be obeyed. So there's only one thing to do. We have to do what Saul of Tarsus did. We have to cease from our religious striving. We have to cease working and trying to establish our own righteousness. We have to cease trying to be good and acceptable before God. And we have to come to God and say, "God, You're absolutely right about me. I'm a sinner and I'm unacceptable. But the way I can be accepted, I know, is because the Lord Jesus died for me. Died to take the punishment of my sins. Died to break their power over me. To free me to live a life with God, because by me coming and identifying with the Lord Jesus and taking Him as my Lord and Savior, it's as if I died on that cross with the Lord Jesus, as if I was buried with Him. And yes, as if I had risen again from the dead with him. There we come back to that hope. It's the key, you see. Because God gives us new life when we receive Christ, that now we don't live the old kind of life anymore. Now we live a new life. We walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 phrases it. And so he went out preaching this message, as verse 18 says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me. He went on to tell Agrippa, that's what I've been preaching. I've been telling Jews and Gentiles, repent. Turn from your sins, turn from your religion, turn from your own efforts, turn to God and receive the forgiveness He gives in Christ Jesus. Be reconciled to God, become part of His kingdom, be delivered from darkness into light, have Satan's power broken over you, and come to know the magnanimous and benevolent authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him and have Him free you. And I've been going about preaching that. And by the way, Agrippa, everything I preach you can find in the Old Testament, he says. It's all in the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. It's all there in the Old Testament scriptures. Everything I'm preaching is the fulfillment of God's hope to Israel. A hope that is so big that it can't be just confined to them. It includes the Gentiles also. Now that was such a stirring sermon that Herod stopped and stroked his beard and said, well, you are preaching up a storm today, Paul. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I wish that every one of you we're not just almost, but just as I am. I wish that everyone, those who are my enemies, those who hate me, those who are indifferent towards me, I wish that everyone would have happened to them what has happened to me. That the Lord Jesus would stop them in their tracks and they'd be saved. I wish everyone would have the same experience I've had, except for these chains, says Paul. You don't have to get handcuffed to be saved. But that's what I wish for everyone. And this is the crucial item of the matter, that why Christianity is so controversial, why people are so indifferent to it and fight about it, and there's all kinds of problems, is because the resurrected Christ points to His work at Calvary and says, that's the way. That's the only way. You can't come unto God by any other way. Come and be reconciled to God. That's why people don't like it. That's why there's controversy. It's not because there's anything inherently unlawful or illicit about biblical Christianity. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the hope that Israel had of the resurrection from the dead and that hope that's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who died and rose again and who extends that resurrection life to us, that if we receive Him, He will raise us up out of our sins and will actually seat us in the heavenlies with Him. We thank Thee, Father, for His great power. We thank Thee for His gospel. We just pray that our lives might adorn it as Paul's did in his own time. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.